Tonight we continue our study of the life of Abraham. We pick up in Genesis chapter 13. Over the past couple times when we've been in Genesis chapter 12, beginning to consider the life of Abraham, the scriptural record began very promising with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. The Lord called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God promised Abraham that he would bless him and make him a blessing to others. And he told Abram to go to the country of which he would show him. And Abraham obeyed. And once Abraham got to the promised land of Canaan, God said to all your descendants, I will give all this land. And Abraham believed the Lord's promise. And full of faith, he obeyed God. But then last time, we considered the last half of Genesis 12. Where Abraham's faith-filled obedience gave way to fear-filled disobedience. He feared a famine that came to the promised land. He went down to Egypt for safety and security. And once he got to Egypt, he was afraid of the Egyptian men, that they would lust after his beautiful wife. And in his fear, he and Sarah lied, even to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And yet, despite the way that he had been filled with fear, God nevertheless was faithful to Abraham. And God brought Abraham out of Egypt. And Abraham indeed was enriched by his time in Egypt. And now we come to Genesis chapter 13. And we have to ask ourselves and wonder, how will Abraham respond? He's gone from the heights of faithfulness and obedience, and he's gone to the depths of fear and disobedience. And God has gotten him out of that situation. And now, what will Abraham do? Will he go back to the faithful obedience that he began so promisingly with? Or will his one failure now compound itself into failure after failure again? It's helpful for us to consider how Abraham responds in this situation, because don't we find ourselves in similar situations in our life? One day we'll have a vibrant quiet time with the Lord. We'll read His Word. We'll richly benefit from it. We pray and it seems as if God is answering our prayers left and right and everywhere we look. But then that's followed by a day where it's harder to read the Bible. We read it and we don't really feel like we got something out of it. Or maybe we don't read it at all. And we're not praying to God the way that we should. Or we're praying to God and it seems like our prayers aren't getting answered. The hard situations that we're in aren't getting any easier. And in those moments where we go from having highs to devastating lows, how will we respond? Will we stay down? Will we stay in discouragement? Or will we get back up again? Will we trust the Lord again? Will we seek to obey Him again by His grace and by the power of His Holy Spirit that He's put within us as His children? Indeed, we should prayerfully rely on God and seek to bless others as God blesses us, even as we see Abraham doing here in Genesis chapter 13 and 14. We'll begin by reading the episode in Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot dwelled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we call on you as your children. We call on you as your children who still wrestle with a body of flesh and blood and tainted by sin. Father, like children, there are times when we rebel against you, even though you are our perfect, loving Heavenly Father. There are times when we have to face your rod of discipline. And yet you are faithful to us. And you love us. Father, we pray that you would help us to take comfort in this, your word. That even when we fall, you give us the grace to get back up again. To keep following you. To find forgiveness and restoration. And to be able to go and seek to live to your glory. Father, help us to believe you and your promises for us, even as Abraham believed your promises for him, so that we can go and be a blessing to others for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 13 begins with Abram clearly learning from his fearful disobedience in Egypt. Chapter 13 begins with Abraham once again obeying the Lord. He goes from Egypt back to the promised land, back to the Negev from which he had originally left from Egypt. Indeed, he goes on from the Negev to the place between Bethel and Ai, the text says in verses 3 and 4. The place where he had first made an altar to the Lord. And once he gets back to that altar, once again he prays to God. He calls on the name of the Lord at the end of verse 4. At this point in the narrative, Abram is done with scheming his own protection. In these verses, he looks to God for blessing, and he doesn't presume to know better than God. He looks to God once again to provide the promised blessing. And as Abram calls upon the Lord between Bethel and Ai, he again resumes modeling for us the practice of faithful praying. He's calling on the name of the Lord. He's depending on God to provide for him the things that he has promised back in Genesis chapter 12. Land and offspring and blessing. Abraham prayed that God would bless him in the ways that God had promised. And even so, we today as Christians should pray for God to bless us in the ways he has promised. Reading through the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, there are numbers upon numbers of blessings that God promises us in Christ Jesus. And we should pray for God to bring these blessings to pass. Turn with me just for a few examples to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is filled with wonderful blessings that God promises us in Christ Jesus. Notice verses 18 through 25. Of Romans 8. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 23, he says, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves with the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." What has God promised us as his children? What has God promised each and every one of us who have repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus to save us from our sins? He has promised one day to redeem us from our bodies. He has promised one day to return in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has promised one day to return and to make all things new, to put us in a new heavens and a new earth where there is no more sin, where we're freed from this body of corruption, where we have glorified immortal bodies, even as the Lord Jesus was raised with on the first Easter morning. This is a promise that God has given us. This is a promise that we should pray for God to bring about. Or consider the promise of Romans 8:28, that well-known, beloved verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. In the midst of suffering and in the midst of trials of every kind, we can pray to God this prayer, that God would show us and make us realize the reality of Romans 8:28. We can pray that God would work even the bad things we go through to good. We might not fully see that good in this life, but we certainly will experience it in the new heavens and new earth. God has promised to work all things to our good. And so even in the midst of hardships, we can pray, we can cry out to God, Lord, work this out for our good. Lord, help me to believe, even in the midst of this pain, that you are going to work this out for my good. Lord, help me to persevere because you've given me this promise. Or think about verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What did God foreknow and predestine us to as his people? He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined to make us more like Christ. This is a process that lasts all through our lives. It won't fully be complete until Jesus returns. It won't fully be complete until we're in heaven with him and freed from the presence of sin. But it's something that God is at work doing progressively more and more in our lives as we go toward that day. We can pray, God, conform me to the image of your Son. God, help me to be more like Jesus. God, help me to fight this sin in my life. Help me to be more like Jesus in the thoughts that I think or in the words that I say or in the things that I do. These are promises that God has made us. These are blessings that we can pray for, that God has promised to give us. Or think of verses 31 through 39, where Paul runs through every possible thing that could separate us from the love of God. And he concludes in verses 38 and 39, that I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a promise that God makes to us in Christ. And so when we falter and we fail, we can go to God in prayer. Don't separate me from your love. Forgive me. Restore me. Give me the strength to stand. Even as David prayed in Psalm 51, renew to me the joy of my salvation. We can pray that because God promises that in his word. He promises that nothing can separate us from him. He promises us that no difficulty, no matter how hard and pressing it may be, God says, even if all the powers of hell throw themselves at you, nothing can separate you from his love. That is a promise that he gives us. And so in the midst of sufferings that we go through, when we find ourselves in hard situations, when we find ourselves in famines or in Egypt, so to speak, as Abraham did, we're able to cry out to God in those moments. Lord, you've promised to be with us. You've promised not to forsake us. You've promised to sustain us. You've promised to conform me to Christ. You've promised to help me persevere. You've promised to bring me into the new heavens and new earth. Don't separate me from your love. Renew the joy of my salvation. We can pray these things to God. And those are prayers that God delights to answer. And Abraham prayed prayers like that. And it didn't make the problems go away. Do you notice in Genesis 13? Abraham's obeying the Lord again. He's trusting the Lord again. He's praying to God again. But that doesn't remove the hardships from his life. For one thing, he's still waiting on the promised offspring. He's getting older and older. The clock is ticking. Sarah is barren. Already she's past childbearing years. That's one problem. And then in verse 5, a new problem surfaces. In verses 5 through 7, Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen are at strife. Abraham and Lot have been so enriched and so blessed by the Lord that their herdsmen can't graze their cattle on the same plot of land. Now, what will Abraham do when presented with this problem? Abraham is Lot's uncle. Abraham has seniority. Lot, presumably, is Abraham's heir at this point. Abraham has seniority and he has authority over Lot. Abraham had the right, as the older member of the family, to say, "This is my land. You go somewhere else." He had the right, if he wanted to take the first pick. But that's not what Abraham does. In this text, Abraham is confronted with a problem, and rather than taking the problem into his own hands and relying on his own strength and position to solve that problem, he trusts the Lord. And he goes to Lot and he says, "You take the first pick of the land. Anywhere you want to settle, you go and settle, and I will go in the opposite direction." God has promised Abraham all this land, and Abraham is trusting in the Lord to bring that promise to pass, even when this strife poses a problem. And Lot indeed chooses the fertile Jordan Valley, which looks better than all the rest of the land, but Moses narrates for us that there is a problem. He settles in the direction of Zoar, where Sodom and Gomorrah are, where God is going to destroy them in a few chapters. And even in chapter 14, it's going to cause Lot some problems. But Abraham trusted the Lord. Sending Lot away and giving Lot the first pick of the land was a huge step of faith on Abraham's part. He was trusting in the Lord to give him the promised heir by sending the presumptive heir away. He was trusting the Lord to give him the land when he's telling Lot, "You can have any of the land that you want." This is the point that God is making in this text. Write this down. This is important. What God is showing us through Abraham is that we must learn from those circumstances where we fear those circumstances more than God. In Genesis chapter 12, that chapter ended with Abraham fearing circumstances more than he feared God. But now, in Genesis 13, Abraham is trusting the Lord with this circumstance. He's trusting the Lord with his future. And indeed, as followers of God in Christ, God calls us to repent of fearing circumstances more than Him. He calls us to demonstrate in tangible ways that we no longer fear those circumstances more than Him. Maybe the neighbor that we've been afraid to share the gospel with is precisely the first person that we should try to build a relationship with. Maybe the impossible relationship that we have with someone at church or at home or in the workplace, maybe that's the very relationship that God wants us to prioritize. And Abraham, after Abraham prays in verse 4, very practically in verses 5 and following, he puts that prayer to work in his daily life. He's trusting in God to provide in him. And so when there's a problem and Lot says, "My herdsmen need more land," Abram says, "Take your pick of the land." He's trusting the Lord. And notice what God does then in verses 14 and following. God repeats his earlier promise to Abraham. And God does for Abraham what Abraham had did for Lot. What did Abram say to Lot? He told Lot to take his pick of the land. And in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. And now God comes to Abraham in verse 14 and says, "Lift up your eyes." And God tells Abraham, "I will give you all this land, northward and southward." Lot had headed east, and God says, "I will give you eastward and westward." God says, "I will give you all this land that you see, to you and to your offspring forever." And he repeats his promise that Abraham is going to have as many children as there is dust on the earth. They won't be able to be counted. There are so many of them. And God tells Abraham once again to get up and go, to walk the length of the land. And Abraham obeys in verse 18. God's promise grounds our obedience. Abraham obeyed in verse 18 because God had repeated his promises before giving the command to obey in verses 14 through 17. In these verses, God isn't telling Abraham or us, for that matter, to obey him because he said so. Throughout Scripture, what God is doing is God is telling us to obey him because he has plans to bless us. He is the creator and sustainer of life. He knows what's best. And so he commands us in such a way that we will come to what's best. Consider the contrast that we get in Proverbs chapter 6. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. Look at this contrast. Proverbs 6, 16 and following. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Think about it. Why are people haughty? They think they're better than others. They think that they can walk on other people to get what they want. Why do people lie? They think that by lying they can get what they want. Why do people murder? Why do people devise wicked plans? Why do people sow discord? They think that those sins will get them something that they won't, that they want. But what does God say? Verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment. Forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. God does not give us commandments to kill our joy. God gives us commandments to give us joy. He gives us commandments along the path of life. His commandments are not for our bad. They are for our good. Sin will not bring us blessing. Sin will bring us cursing. And so God calls us to obey because of the gracious promises that he gives us. And so Abraham teaches us to prayerfully rely on God for blessing. And moving on into chapter 14, Abraham continues to teach us, as God blesses us, we should bless others. As people who have read Genesis multiple times before, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed in Genesis chapter 19. Moses has already forewarned us of that in chapter 13. But even before Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, Lot gets a foretaste of what a bad decision he's made in chapter 14. Notice how chapter 14 begins, beginning in verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava, Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fell into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. What that passage is telling us is it is telling us that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and three of the other neighboring city-states had been serving other areas for 13 years. They've been paying tribute to these foreign kings for 13 years. And after 13 years of doing that, they decided to rebel against those foreign kings. King of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah among those rebelling. And they rebelled against these four kings, but those five kings were no match for the kings they had been serving. There had been a reason why they had been paying tribute for 13 years. It's because those other nations were stronger than they were. And they found out the hard way. These four kings came into the area and started pillaging cities. These lists of cities that we have beginning in verse 5. They're going on a rampage throughout the country. And finally, the rebellious kings battle the overlords in the valley of Siddim. But it's a complete rout. The kings that had been in charge handily defeat the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies. The king of Sodom and Gomorrah and their troops have to jump into bitumen pits to avoid getting killed by the opposing army. And those reigning kings go into Sodom and Gomorrah and they take people captive, the spoils of war. And among those taken captive are Lot and his family. But notice what happens in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he fled north. He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. There is a huge contrast between the utter defeat of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies and the victory of Abraham and his ragtag band of 318 warriors. Abram went and pursued four foreign kings who had just devastated the whole land, who had defeated five kings and their armies. Nobody could stop them. But what had God told Abram in Genesis 12? The one who blesses you, I will bless, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Abram went north with his ragtag band of 300 plus men, facing these four armies of these undefeated kings. And Abram won the battle. He set his kinsmen free. The Lord fought his battle, and Abram won when no one else had been able to win. The contrasting defeat of Lot and the victory of Abram illustrates well our own experiences. Lot had separated himself from Abram, the vehicle of God's blessing in the world, and Lot suffered for it. And we know from Galatians 3 that the promised offspring of Abraham is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. And even so it is today. Jesus Christ is the one through whom the blessing of Abraham would come to any in the world who would repent and believe. For us to be blessed, for us to receive God's Spirit, for us to have eternal life, we must be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And anyone who is not trusting in Christ for salvation is in fact separated from that blessing. They have no hope of eternal life if they're not trusting in Jesus. And so if you're here tonight and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation, I urge you to repent and turn away from your sins and trust in Him. Believe that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Believe that God raised Him from the dead on the third day so that you too could have eternal life. Because the glorious promise of the gospel is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who looks to Christ for salvation will indeed receive eternal life. And what encouragement we Christians can take from Abram's victory here in Genesis 14 with the reality that God gives us victory in Jesus Christ. This victory that we read about earlier in 1 John chapter 5, the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. Because indeed, as God says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Like Abram, we should be brave to obey God because he has blessed us in Christ. And God has blessed us in Christ by giving us his Holy Spirit to indwell us and to empower us to obey him and to live for his glory. And Genesis 14 ends with this audience among the kings of Sodom and Abraham and this character named Melchizedek. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Exol, and Mamre take their share. The king of Sodom emerges from his bitumen pit where he had hid. He goes and meets Abram in the valley of Shaveh, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes out and meets him as well. The valley of Shaveh is rather close to Jerusalem, which is called Salem in this text. And what Melchizedek does is Melchizedek blesses Abram and Abram's God. Melchizedek does this specifically as priest of God Most High. And in doing so, Melchizedek shows us what the job of a priest is. The job of a priest is to mediate between God and people. And so what does Melchizedek do? He wishes Abraham blessing from God, and he himself blesses God on Abraham's behalf. And Abraham, at the end of verse 20, responds appropriately by giving this priest a tithe. And this encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek is, in fact, more significant than it may appear at first glance. In Psalm 110, David prophesied that the Messiah would be a king priest like Melchizedek. Indeed, that passage, Psalm 110, is the most frequent Old Testament text that's cited in the New Testament. Melchizedek's name and title foreshadow Christ, who is the ultimate king of righteousness and king of priest, king of peace, as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 7. Furthermore, Abram's tie to Melchizedek shows Melchizedek's authority in relation to Abraham, and by extension, the superiority of Jesus' priesthood over the priesthood of the covenant of Levi. And the author of Hebrews describes the ultimate payoff of this typology in Hebrews 7, verses 15 and following. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110:4. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who were formerly became priests were made without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a glorious high priest we have in Jesus. the ultimate fulfillment of Melchizedek, who foreshadowed him in this episode with Abraham. The king priest Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham, foreshadowing the ultimate king priest, Jesus, who blesses everyone who would draw near to God through him. And our king priest, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for us, always at the right hand of God the Father, pleading for us. What a glorious promise we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. His covenant is a better covenant than the covenant of Moses. The author of Hebrews says, because it was enacted on better promises. Abraham believed the promises that God gave him. And God has given us even greater promises in Christ. May we be faithful to believe those promises that God has given us, of conforming us to the image of His Son, of working all things to our good, of those of us who love Him, of one day the Lord Jesus returning to make all things new and to raise our bodies immortal and imperishable, even as is His own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for blessing us in Christ. We thank You for the way that Your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we pray that it would indeed pierce to the division of our soul and spirit. Father, that You would cut us with Your Word so that we may be healed by it. Father, we pray that You would give us faith in Your promises. Help us to believe their truth, even when circumstances of our life tempt us to falter. Father, we pray You would do this by the power of Your Spirit and for the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.